Our scripture passage for this morning comes from the book of Romans, chapter 7. We'll be reading verses 7 through 13. Hear now the word of God. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray together. Father, would you help us today to understand our great enemy, sin? While we have other enemies, such as the world and the devil, we each do carry around within our own hearts our own enemy, our very selves. And so would you expose our hearts, would you expose our sin, and would you show us the incredible need that we have for the gospel? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So my sermon title this morning is I'm the Problem, and originally it was I'm the Problem, It's Me. And my family said, you cannot name this sermon a Taylor Swift song title. And so instead, I just did it here in front of you. You know, they also told me I couldn't have a mustache, and here we are. So, yeah. Also, on the day when someone's filming, isn't it great? Just like Adam's mustache is going to be immortalized, maybe on the church website. So, sorry, I started off talking about me, and that's because I'm the problem. So one of my favorite things to do is to read history. I've got a good friend here at our church who's always trying to persuade me to read novels. You should read more novels. And I can't stop reading history instead. I just skip the novels and I read history. And this last year I read a book by Philip Freeman. The book is called Hannibal. And I read it because I really didn't know anything about Hannibal. And so I'm going to give you a little bit of a crash course, and I promise I'm going somewhere with this. Hannibal was a general from Carthage, and he was a general in Carthage during the Roman Republic. So this is before Rome has an emperor, before they have a Caesar. And Hannibal hates Rome, and he decides that he's going to take Rome, but he knows that he can't just go across the Mediterranean and fight Rome. And so he decides he's going to choose the battlefield. And so he takes his battle elephants and his army, and they go up and around the Horn of Africa there, right? They cross over into Spain, and he brings all of his elephants across, and they cross the Alps and go down into Italy. And if you've ever seen the Alps, it is tremendous to imagine somebody getting elephants across the Alps. And that is one of Hannibal's great victories, just getting elephants across the Alps at all. But what really made Hannibal such a formidable enemy of Rome, in fact, the Romans would for centuries argue that Hannibal was their greatest enemy. The thing that made him so formidable was the fact that he knew Romans. And he knew their battle tactics. You see, the Roman Republic had the advantage of sheer numbers, and they acted like that. And Hannibal knew that, and he knew the Romans. He knew their methods. He knew their strategies. He knew their pride. He knew their aggression. He knew their strengths. He knew their mindset. And so he was able to take advantage of this knowledge. And so at the Battle of Cannae in southern Italy in 216 BC, Hannibal brought his forces and he formed his battle line into sort of a crescent shape. So sort of imagine sort of a crescent moon. And that was their battle formation. And what he did was he placed the weaker troops in the middle of the crescent and he put his strongest troops on the flanks. And as they moved forward, the Romans also moved forward into the crescent. And as they did so, the weak center fell back but never broke. And then slowly that crescent became a circle and they encircled the Roman army. And at the time, the Romans were unable to break through and they closed in on the Romans on all sides and the Romans were trapped and crushed and massacred. And it's always hard with ancient sources to get these numbers right, but there are ancient sources that say as many as 50,000 to 70,000 Romans were killed in a single day, making it one of the worst defeats in Roman history. We're so used to the Romans constantly winning, constantly conquering. Sometimes it's very rare for us to hear about these sort of horrible losses on the Roman side. Now, here's what I'm getting around to. Why did Hannibal win? Because he knew the enemy. Because he had studied them. He had studied their tactics. He had tangled with them before. He knew what they would do before they even acted. If you read the story of Hannibal's conquest, he is constantly one step ahead of the Romans. It's so fun to just read all of the stuff that he anticipates the Romans will do, and then they fall right into it. It's great reading. But here's my agenda. I want us to become like Hannibal. I don't know how often people have said you should become like Hannibal, but I want us to be like Hannibal. We need to be experts when it comes to the enemy. Amen. And who is that enemy? Well, in our passage today in Romans 7, Paul's turning our attention to our true enemy. And our true enemy is sin, our own sin. And I know it seems strange to say that we should be a student of sin, but that is what we see here today. It is Paul, the hamartiologist. Like, that's a student of sin. That's what that means. He is Paul, the student of sin. And Paul understands and grasps sin, and he grasps what it does to us. And if we know how sin operates, then we're also going to be ready for this inner battle that Paul is going to keep going, and he's going to set that before us in the coming weeks. So if you want to know what does it look like to do battle against sin, well, we're going to keep getting there. But in battle, we make a big mistake if we don't work hard to tell the difference also between our friends and our foes. And in particular, in today's passage, Paul is addressing people who have misdirected, and they think that instead of sin, maybe the problem is really with God's law. Maybe it's God's law that's the enemy, right? They're looking at this friend of the believer, because that's what the law is. We'll talk about this. The law is a friend of the believer, and a lot of people look at that law, and they think maybe that's the enemy. And what I want us to see today is that the law is not our enemy. Sin is the enemy. The law reveals sin rebels. The law is holy and sin is hellish. So three truths that Paul gives us today. The law exposes, sin exploits, and sin executes. So it's not just that sin makes our life unpleasant, or it's not just that sin makes life difficult. Sin is actually seeking to destroy us, all the while fooling us into thinking that maybe it is our friend. So first, we're told that the law exposes. You go to verse 7, and in verse 7, Paul lays out his main agenda here. He's giving a defense of the law of God. And he says, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin." And then just to bring something in from verse 12, Paul makes it crystal clear what the law is like, right? He's defending the law. And he says, "So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." So God's law is not the cause of our human predicament, nor does God's law make our situation worse. Instead, what it does is it exposes and reveals. And the thing that the law exposes is our own sin and our own unbelief. It's the underlying problem that contributes to the unrest that Paul is talking about here. You see, in the bigger picture, the law is a blessing. In the short term, the law seems painful, right? It seems painful to us because of what it does. And when that pain happens, we're tempted to blame the law. We're tempted to blame the one that reveals our problem to us. It's sort of like the person who gets bad news, right? It's pretty easy for the person receiving the bad news to blame the messenger, right? There's a Roman historian, Plutarch, and he tells the story of the Roman general Lucullus. And in 69 BC, today is Roman General Day, if you can't tell. And Lucullus was leading a campaign against King Tigranes of Armenia. And what happens is there's a messenger that comes running to King Tigranes, and he tells him, Lucullus is coming. And King Tigranes is so angry at the news that he has the messenger's head cut off. Plutarch talks about this. And then Plutarch makes this comment. He says, since the first messenger had his head cut off for his pains, no one else would tell the king anything. So he sat in ignorance while the fires of war were already blazing around him. And I do think there are some Christians who think that the law is bad because of what it says to us about us and because of what sin does with it. And we're going to get to that in the next point. And I talked about this previously, but one reason for this negative view of the law might be because the law does bring us bad news, right? And we would rather kill the messenger than listen to what he has to say about us. A lot of Christians are like King Tigranes there. They're thinking that the messenger is the problem. Something's wrong with the law. We need to change our understanding of the law. We need to see the law as bad. We need to see how the law is gotten rid of by the gospel or something like that, right? We sort of turn on the law. We turn on the messenger. But the issue is the law is a messenger who is telling us the truth. The law is not lying to us, and it's not entrapping us. It's reporting the truth. The enemy is in our camp, right? The problem is not with the law. The problem is with us, Paul says. Now, there's a potentially confusing statement here. I thought about not addressing it, but then I thought, well, I'm going to definitely get questions about it when we get to question and answer time. So I guess this is a little bit of a side jaunt, but you get to verse 9, and Paul says, he says, I was once alive apart from the law. And it just gets very confusing. You say, what does he mean? I was once alive apart from the law. And if I could really simplify, I think what Paul's doing, he is not saying here that apart from the law, he had eternal life. He's saying that he lived in a kind of ignorant bliss. He just didn't know. And John Murray, in his commentary on Romans, says something very helpful here about what Paul means. And this is what Murray says. He says Paul is talking about the unperturbed, self-complacent, self-righteous life that he once lived before the turbulent motions and conviction of sin. Right? So he's talking about his life before God had really struck him with conviction for what he had done, right? Before the law, ignorance was bliss, right? After all, it doesn't feel good to experience conviction of sin. If you've ever been convicted of sin, you know that it's a terrible feeling. And kidding yourself into being sort of blind to your own sin, sort of closing your eyes to it, maybe pretending that you're better than you are, right? That does kind of give you a momentary sort of relief. And Paul seems to be saying that he sort of had that apart from the law. He says, we were dying, we just didn't know it. I don't know if this is helpful, but I do remember what life was like before I found out how hot dogs are made. My whole life could be measured by before I knew how hot dogs were made after I knew how hot dogs were made. When I was growing up, we ate hot dogs all the time. My family, I think, single-handedly kept the Bar S Company in business. And I was none the wiser, and sometimes I wish I had not watched that YouTube documentary about how hot dogs are made. It maybe ruined hot dogs for me. The documentary, though, is not why hot dogs are made through a less than exciting process, right? That documentary is not the cause. Same thing with the law. Maybe Paul is tapping into that vibe just a little bit, right? I was living in bliss until the law showed me what I was blind to. And I didn't know what I didn't know until I found out. And that's pretty foolish to sort of see the face in the mirror and blame the mirror, right? But that is oftentimes what people do when they see the law. They're looking into this mirror and what they see, they don't love it. How do I cope with that? I look better than that. Something's wrong with this mirror. Paul says, no, the law is righteous and holy and good. Whatever you do, don't train your complaints on the law. The law doesn't cause sin, it merely exposes it. Now, second, Paul tells us that sin exploits. And I want us to read verses 6b, the second half of verse 7b. I want to read that second half of 7 through verse 10. And I want us to listen to the way that Paul says sin exploits. He says, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And then you really see this exploitation language coming out in verse 8. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Just look at he has nothing nice to say about sin. He has the best things ever to say about the law. And so the reason I call this point sin exploits, and I use the word exploits very, very intentionally, is because what the sin and what the unbelief of our own hearts do is they take any good thing that they can get their hands on, and our sin uses it as a launching pad for its own evil plans and its own evil intentions. Even something as good as the righteous, perfect, beautiful law of God, this beautiful gift of God's grace, this revelation of God's good, holy character to us, in the hands of sin, it just becomes one more opportunity, as verse 8 calls it an opportunity. Now, I want you to remember what we're talking about here. Sin is, what would we call sin? Sin is our own inborn rebellion against God, where we want and we pursue the things that God has forbidden. Right? Sin is anything in us that falls short of God's glory. And this is something that's in the heart of every child of Adam. We talked about being children of Adam in Romans chapter 5. The fact that because of original sin, we have the guilt and we have the corruption of Adam's first sin. And the other thing to remember is what God's law is. So God's law, sin is our rebellion against God. And God's law, well, we might think of it as a list of do's and don'ts, but it's actually far more personal than that. There are a group of men that have been reading through a book by Gerhardus Voss once a month, and we've been meeting on Tuesdays. And Gerhardus Voss, in that book, talks about the law, and he says this. He says, the law is nothing else than God himself personally confronting the transgressor and rendering judgment. It is God personally confronting the transgressor and rendering judgment. Do you think of the law in those personal terms? God is confronting me when I read this. It's personal, right? It's God speaking to us, and it's him telling us what we're like and what the world he made is like and showing us the ways that we do fall short of those things. And here in Romans 7, Paul says, God speaks to us. The pure and holy and perfect Creator speaks, and the sin of our hearts goes, how can I twist this? How can I confuse this? How can I use this? That's what happens to us. How can I take this good thing and make it a twisted thing? And so we have this prior condition within our own hearts that is ready to hear or see any good and beautiful thing. And our heart is ready to say, what can I do with it besides what I'm supposed to? Sin deceives us. Peter Martyr Vermigli talks about how sin deceives us. Now, I have a quote. I put it at the bottom of the page if you're looking at your outline, so you can read it later. I thought this is a good quote. Someone's going to ask me about it later, so I thought we'd include it at the bottom. But this is what Martyr says. He says, sin deceives us by persuading us that the things contrary to the law are more useful, and by turning our thoughts away from the punishments the law threatens us with. It tells us, sin tells us to trust either that they can be avoided or that they will not be as severe as they are proclaimed to be. If you just think about the sort of lies that we tell ourselves, perhaps in the moment we want to sin. I deserve this. Those sorts of things, those kind of lies that are so rich. And we start to tell ourselves that maybe it's true. And I know that really seems irrational for God to speak to us and for us to say, hey, how can I take this and ruin it? But that's what we do. We deceive ourselves and we just love to rebel, often for rebellion's sake. You think of the snake in the garden. He does the exact same thing with God's command to Adam and Eve. He says, you may eat of any tree in the garden except this one. And then he comes to Adam and Eve and he says, God said this. And even the thing he says that God said is wrong. Did God really say you can't eat of any tree? Right? He immediately asks a false question. He says, God said this, but did he really say? So the serpent uses what is true and he turns it in another direction. He deflects, right? He finds a way to take this good command and make it crooked. He downplays the punishment. He makes the fruit seem pleasant. He makes it seem useful. And now each of us carry around in our own heart this, our own little serpent, right? Doing the same thing that the serpent did. And this is almost serpent-like language that Paul is using in verse 11 when he describes sin. He says, for sin deceived me and through it killed me. He might as well be speaking about the serpent in Genesis 3 here. The point is, we love to take something good and twist it into something else. And that doesn't mean that the good is somehow bad, right? The problem is with us. We will do anything, even incredibly irrational things that don't benefit us. And we will do it if we can figure out how to do it, if it lets us have our autonomy, lets us have our self-rule, if it lets us declare our independence from God. We will do evil even when we don't have to. Even when we don't really want to, right? We will do things we don't even like or want. If you've read Augustine's Confessions, then you've probably remember this part. Or if you've ever heard any story of the life of Augustine, you may have heard about this before. It's a well-known story. But Augustine, in his sort of autobiographical life story, the Confessions, talks about how he stole pears from his neighbor even though he didn't like pears. He just took them because he could. And looking back, he felt incredibly guilty. And it seems like such a small thing. A lot of modern commentators look back at that and they say, look, see this guy? He's so obsessed with his own sin. This guy has got a screw loose. Something's wrong with this guy. He feels guilty about eating a pear. But the issue for Augustine was, the problem was he just did it because he could. He didn't even do it from hunger. He said, I could understand somebody who's hungry and steals a pear. But he says, I wasn't hungry. I took the pear and I just threw it away. Paul is telling us that what sin does is it hijacks the law's goodness, and it twists and turns the law, making it an occasion for rebellion and destruction. What was meant to be life, what sin does is it takes it and turns it to death, right? And this doesn't mean that there was no sin in us until it met with the law. Earlier in Romans 4:15, Paul said, for the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. But what it means is that we were still sinners, but when sin collides with the law, when sin meets the law, it's like there's a chemical combination. And so, and Paul uses the word transgression to describe the outcome of when our sin meets the law of God. He uses the word transgression, parabes. When the law enters in, now we aren't just sinners, we're transgressors. And see, this is what sin does with the law. It introduces almost this double guilt. We were already rebellious in our heart. Now we've broken a specific law once we've been told about it. It's like the bad that was already there is amplified. So now the rebellion of our heart is even more overt. It's even more blatant. Going back to Augustine's experience with the pears again, let's think a little bit about this. There is a sort of twisted enjoyment that sin produces in our heart when we do something that's forbidden. You ever have those invasive thoughts where you see a sign and you go, I'm definitely disobeying that sign, right? We like to go on walking paths. All over Oregon, there is these places that say, signs that'll say, do not walk off the path. There's nothing I want more than to walk off the path in those moments. I just a little footstep in the grass just to show that I can, you know. I promise you this is true. In fact, if you've gone to the airport in the last 6 months, you've seen that this is true. But actually, ladies, you don't know this. Men's room have something called a urinal. And I won't tell you what they're for, but the men's room in the Portland airport has urinals. And there's a brilliant sign next to every single urinal. Water in urinals is non-potable. Do not drink. Listen, I promise you, before that sign was put up, there was no one ever from any country on planet Earth who went through the Portland airport and thought, I think I'd like to drink the water from the urinals in the Portland airport. But now, tens of thousands of people every year see these signs, and somebody has it go through their head, maybe I will. Why are we like that? Right? Because every time, it's us asserting our independence, right? It's us saying, no gods above, no masters below, only me. That's at the core. That's the core heart commitment of sin. And it is in every one of us. And we're going to see this next week. Christ does change that in us. But we also see in Romans 7 this reality, this realistic reality, that the sin is not fully removed and it's not fully eradicated from us in this life. It still remains, even for those who are redeemed and rescued in Christ. And what that means is that we've got a battle ahead of ourselves that's a part of ourselves. We're battling a part of ourselves, something in our own heart and our own drives and our own motivations. And what I want you to see is that commandments from the law simply aren't enough to stem the tide of sin in our hearts. The commandments won't make us stop worshiping ourselves above all else. What they do is they give us new ways of exalting ourselves. And the bigger thing I want you to see is that the whole reason Paul wrote this section, I want you to love and know and believe that the law is good and that the law is not the reason for our sin and misery. Our own hearts are to blame. And specifically, it is the sin within our own hearts that are to blame. I mentioned this before. We need to know the difference between our friend and our foe. And the reason I am highlighting the goodness of the law so much here is that those Christians who say the law is not our friend, the law is not a help, what they are doing is they're cutting off the supply lines from God. The law gives us the supplies we need in our battle against sin. And when we say, no, the law is bad, the law is bad. No, our usage of the law is bad. We twist the law, but the law is good. Please, Christian, don't cut off your supply lines. Don't languish on the battlefield because you say, well, it can't be that. I have to go by my own intuition now. I have to go by my own sense of what's right and what's wrong. God's law can't help me in this. Please don't do that. Please don't cut off your oxygen supply thinking that it's the problem with why you're still breathing or why you're coughing or why you're having problems. No. The law is a good and it's our friend. So avoid friendly fire. Third, Paul tells us that sin executes. Sin is killing us. I want you to see what Paul says sin is really doing in all of this. Remember, when we talk about sin, we are really talking about ourselves and our own unbelief and our own inner rebellion. But what is sin doing in this sort of big picture? It's working to put us to death every day. See, this is where sin is always taking us. In the very first sin in Genesis 2:17, before it happens, God speaks to Adam and Eve and he tells them what's going to happen if they break his law. He says, "You may not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." From the beginning, the death sentence is announced and it's understood. So when the serpent is trying to get Adam and Eve to eat the fruit, what else is he doing but trying to kill them? He is trying to destroy them. He's trying to destroy us. You see, fundamentally, the serpent is actually not Adam and Eve's enemy. Fundamentally, he is God's enemy. And what he sees in the man and the woman is the image of God. And in them, mankind becomes another opportunity for him to attack the Creator. His image is upon them. They have to go, right? That is the thing that makes Adam and Eve so hateful in the eyes of the serpent. It was God's image that made Adam and Eve targets. Satan didn't attack cattle. He didn't attack the animals. But he did attack the man and the woman because, unique above all the other creatures, Adam and Eve bore God's image. And that made them a target for anyone who hated the Creator. Satan is the enemy of God, and by extension, he's also the true enemy of all mankind. And so here's what happened. He deceived mankind. He sought to kill us. And sin does that to us. The wages of sin is death. Paul has said that in Romans 6:23. And now our own sin, our own hearts are doing the serpent's job for him. Look at verse 11 again. Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. See, now the serpent's still at work. He doesn't have to do anything because it's in here now. And in verse 13, Paul says, "It was producing death in me through what is good." So I want you to see how different God's plan for us is from the plan of Satan and the impulses of our own heart. You go to verse 10, and Paul calls the law the commandment that promised life. The commandment that promised life. And God's plan for mankind is life. It's why he gave us the law. His plan for us is not death. So in John 10:10, Jesus is speaking and he spells out this, the big difference between the serpent and the Lord. He says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Totally different missions. There you see those dueling intentions. God's plan in Christ is life. Satan's plan in sin is death. And so when we're tempted to sin, we usually aren't willing to tell ourselves the truth about what we're planning. We usually don't tell ourselves the truth about temptation. We do not think to ourselves, even though it's true, this sin is suicide. Even what we think of as sort of the smallest sin is self-destruction, right? Even the smallest sin is us whittling away at our very selves, destroying ourselves, losing ourselves. But we have to see our sin for what it is. We have to call our sin for what it is. I said this earlier. A skilled general needs to know his enemy, and we need to know our sin. We need to know its strategies. We need to know its attacks. We need to know the times when we are vulnerable to temptation. And that's sort of what Paul is giving us here, right? He's giving us an idea of what the battle involves. And on one level, he's defending the law. He's showing its goodness. Again, he's making sure we don't get rid of our supplies. And he's saying, don't discard, don't dismiss God's law. It is as good as God himself. But he's also showing us that the solution isn't just piling on more law, right? The solution isn't just do the law, just do it better. Why can't that be the solution? It can't be the solution because every time we send the law running at our sin to attack it, sin deflects it, right? It deflects the law and it uses the law to make things worse. So the law tells the truth, but in itself, it doesn't have the power to stop sin. The law remains good, but we need something. We need something more. What we need in order to destroy and defeat sin isn't the law. We need the gospel. We need the gospel. And specifically, we need the Spirit. And you see, the remedy that God provides, the remedy is in Christ. The remedy is in Christ. And it's the polar opposite of the evil one's plan, right? Because the evil one, from the beginning, has sought to steal and kill and destroy and to corrupt what God made good. God gives us his law. He reflects the life that he has for mankind, to reflect the life he has for mankind. The law is a picture of the good life. And in 1 John 5:12, he gives us the good news and he gives us the remedy for the plans that sin has for us. John says, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So when we get to the end of Romans 7, Paul's going to ask this question, who will rescue me from this body of death? And I hope that is your question as we sort of draw near to the end of this passage. Do you want to be delivered from this body of death? The answer is not going to be found in the law. The law tells us what is wrong with us. Broadly speaking, the law reveals God's grace, his kindness, his mercy, the coming Savior. But strictly speaking, in terms of individual commands, it can't provide the solution. And so that is why we need the gospel. Because God's answer, it's found in Christ. That's why at the end of the chapter, Paul's going to say, thanks be to God through Christ Jesus, our Lord. And that's where he's leading us. Maybe thinking about sin is discouraging to you, but it does build our hope to know that God understands us, that he loves us, and that he has a plan for the eventual downfall of our sin. And he has provided that answer in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we are glad that you have not left us alone. Yes, our situation is dire, and apart from you, we would have no hope or escape from our own sinful hearts. But we thank you that your Son has come that we may have life. We pray it in his name. Amen.